Who are you and where do you place your identity? Perhaps you have found your identity in your family. You describe yourself more than anything as a husband or a wife, a mother or a father. Or perhaps you found an identity in your work, your qualifications, your salary, your job title. Or perhaps you found your identity in your leisure, your hobbies. You're a walker. You're a football fan. You're a musician. Where do you place your identity? For many years, the identity of the children of Israel was shaped by the fact that they were slaves in Egypt, that they were an afflicted and an oppressed people. But we've seen that all of that has changed. They are no longer an enslaved people because they are rescued from slavery. They've been delivered by God, who showed up in the plagues and led them through the Red Sea into the wilderness and has brought them now to Mount Sinai, just as he promised. They're rescued. But who are they? Who are they now? How are they to think of themselves now they are no longer slaves? Well, it's here in chapter 19 that the Lord sets out a new identity for his people, an identity that will shape the rest of their history, an identity which will bring them real meaning and that is very different from their old identity. And so we're going to look at this chapter, Exodus 19, and we're going to see who the Lord tells Israel they are. And we're going to see that, yes, they are a free people, but what does that mean? Well, there are two things in particular that this means and changes about their identity. First of all, the Israelites' freedom meant that they were now witnesses of God. Witnesses of God. Now, as we go through life, the way the experiences, the way we view ourselves change as we experience new things happening. Sometimes our identity is shaped on a series of small and seemingly insignificant events in our lives. When at other times, our identity is changed in an instant when something momentous happens to us, something big and unexpected takes place, and everything changes in that moment. Well, for the Israelites, they had experienced something that no other nation in the world had ever experienced when God came to their rescue in Egypt. And they saw and heard things that no one else had seen and heard that they were now to tell others about. And so let's look just at what they saw the Lord do, what he did for them. We see this in verses 1 to 4. Because we're told approximately 7 weeks following the Exodus, when the people of Israel had left Egypt, that is the third new moon in verse 1, they leave Rephidim. Rephidim was the place where, you'll remember, they had come along to and they had found that there was no water there, and they complained and contended against God, and God told Moses to strike a rock and water poured from that rock in provision for the people. And that they have now left Rephidim and they have come to the wilderness of Sinai. But more important than that, they have arrived at Mount Sinai. And this is the place that God had first appeared to Moses in the burning bush and had promised him way back in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 12 that he would bring Moses and the people back to this place where they would worship him as a sign that the Lord was with him and the Lord had indeed sent him to confront Pharaoh. And so they see what he has done. They see that his promise has been kept, that this is a faithful God who works on behalf of his people. He doesn't fail. His When he gives a manifesto, if you like, there's nothing that prevents it from taking place. All of his plans and purposes are successful. And they had seen that for themselves. They were witnesses of what the Lord did for them. And here on top of the mountain, God tells Moses that Israel were witnesses to his promises being fulfilled. He had rescued them, he had delivered them. But they also saw what he said. They or heard what he said, more accurately, verses 5 to 8. Moses is called up to the top of the mountain where the Lord speaks to him. And the Lord tells him that if the people are to live in obedience, then they could be sure that they will always be his people and he will always be their God. They're no longer slaves under the command of Pharaoh. They are now free, but they are still servants of Yahweh, where they are to do what he says. And what is that that he expects of them? Well, come along this afternoon and you will find out, because Peter will be looking at chapter 20, where the law of God is given to the people. They're no longer slaves, but they're not merely servants of Yahweh. Look how he describes them in verses 5 to 8. They are his treasured possession. You've got possessions that you really treasure, things that are really precious to you, and you look after and you don't let anyone else touch, and you perhaps you lock it away in a cabinet somewhere in your house or a safe. That's what Israel was to be to God, his treasured possession. He would prize them. He would protect them at all costs. They are to be a royal priesthood, God says. That is, that they have a dignity that they didn't have before. Slavery brought them no dignity. In fact, it diminished their dignity in the sight of the Egyptians. They were treated as not as treasured possessions, but as things to be discarded. They were not valuable, but they were disposable. Just think of what Pharaoh did by ordering the male children to be thrown into the Nile. You couldn't devalue a human life any more than that, could you? A royal priesthood, a people who know God and come before God, a people who worship and serve God, and a holy nation. That word holy means sanctified, made special. A holy nation, not just individuals, but a collective who God loves and who are to be like him in their lives. You see, as they were to listen to his voice, and if they were to obey his commandments, then they this identity would be seen by the other nations, the surrounding nations, that they would be seen as different from other nations. There was something that marked them out from other nations, and it was their relationship with God, because ultimately that is what God had saved them for, to know him for themselves, to be in relationship with him. You see, the world cannot see God for themselves, but they can see God's people. And by their behavior, they can see whether God is really great. They can see whether God is really holy. They can see whether God really makes any difference in your life. They were to be witnesses of God to the world that did not know God. And just as Israel were called to be God's witnesses in that day, so the church is called to be his witness today. Did you know that about yourself? Do you see that about yourself if you're a Christian here this morning? That you are a witness of all that God has done and all that God has said. You see, you haven't experienced deliverance from a physical slavery, a material slavery. You haven't experienced deliverance from a tyrant like Pharaoh. Your experience of deliverance, dear Christian, is far greater than that. Because your experience of deliverance is from slavery to sin. Jesus says, whoever commits a sin is a slave of sin. And your deliverance is not just to sin, but also to Satan. It is a deliverance from judgment to come for the sins that you have committed willingly against a holy God. How has that deliverance been accomplished? Not through the 10 signs and wonders that the Egyptians experienced, but through the Lord Jesus Christ, God's only Son, giving up his life on a cross, bearing the punishment for our sins and shedding his blood so that he can purchase us to be his precious possession. What would you be willing to spend on your most prized possession at home? If it was lost and turned up in a shop like Cash Converters or CEX or something like that and you saw it, how much money would you be willing to spend to get that back? Well, you see, the story of our story as Christians is that we have gone away from God. We have rebelled against him. We have walked away from him in disobedience. And God desired, not because of anything great in us, not because we were particularly better than anyone else at all, but because he chose to love us from before the foundation of the world, and he desired to have us back for himself, and he was willing to send his Son who would shed his own blood for us. That's what it cost to make you God's own possession, the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Nothing more precious, nothing more expensive than that. And why would Jesus do that? Well, one reason is so that you will now be his witnesses to a world that does not know him. That you, on his behalf, would declare all he has done and all he has said. In the Great Commission, Jesus says it this way: all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. This is after he has died on the cross for sins and risen from the dead on the third day. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always. That's how Jesus says it. You're to be his witnesses. Church, you're to be a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, all he has done at the cross and in his resurrection. You're responsible for declaring the good things that God has done, the salvation that Jesus Christ has accomplished. But Peter says it the same thing, but slightly differently. In fact, when Peter speaks in his first letter to the church, he takes these same ideas in Exodus 19 and he applies it to the New Testament believers. He says this: but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so Peter thinks back to Exodus 19 and he sees how Israel had been delivered out of their slavery and brought to Mount Sinai as God had promised. And he says, he sees what God says to Israel, the nation of Israel there. And he says, that's what's happened to the church. That was a shadow of what has happened to the church, the substance. This was pointing forward to when Jesus Christ would save people from all tribes, tongues, and nations of the earth and bring them into his own kingdom, making them his church. And those names that apply to Israel now apply to the church. But why has God made us these things? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. One of the reasons that you have been saved is so you can tell others about that salvation. Otherwise, why wouldn't God just save you and take you straight to heaven? You ever wondered that? Why wouldn't God just bring you to faith in Jesus Christ and say, good God, job done, come on into my heaven, we'll take you out of this wicked and evil world? Because he wants you to be a witness. He has called the church to be a witness. That is who we are, to what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. So are you living as a witness of Jesus Christ? And how well is your witness going? Are you one of those who says all the right things? You can articulate the gospel. You can tell others skillfully about how Jesus Christ has saved you. But what about when they look at your life? Does it match the words that you're saying? I've told you before about a woman in North Wales who I met when I was a young adult in my early 20s. And one of the things that she was most known for saying in the church, anytime someone behaved in a slightly off way that she didn't consider to be very Christian, she would immediately come out with, "Call yourself a Christian." And it was slightly comical. It was tongue-in-cheek. She wasn't being malicious or mean, but it did help set a point. We can say we're Christians, but are we living it out? We can say we're holy, but are we living holy lives in obedience to God's words? How's your witness going? Do people look at you and say there's a difference there? And then they ask, what is that difference? What's made that difference? And then you can say, God has made the difference. Jesus Christ has made the difference. We are witnesses of God, but are we living like it? Well, secondly, the Israelites' freedom meant that they were not only witnesses of God, but they were worshippers of God. Worshippers of God. See, the rest of the chapter from verse 9 onwards, we see that the people are instructed to get ready. To get ready because the Lord is about to descend onto Mount Sinai and he is going to meet with them. And he's going to do that on the third day. That's an important time frame, isn't it? On the third day, he's going to descend on Mount Sinai. He's going to come close to his people. Why? So that they will be able to hear him speak to Moses, and so that they will then believe in Moses as the man that God had sent into Egypt. You see, we've seen, haven't we, how much the people struggle to believe that Moses had really been sent by God. But now they're going to know it because they're going to hear God speaking with him. They're going to see something of the glory of God before their eyes. But there's a problem. There's a problem. Because the presence of God among the people will be a dangerous thing for the people. God is holy, and they are not. And holiness, confronting unholy people, is a hazardous event. And so what do we see? We see the holiness of God as he descends. And how does he descend onto the mountain? He descends in fire. Now, fire has been leading the people at night so far, but it hasn't come close. And now it's going to come close among them. And accompanied with the fire is the appearance of a thick cloud. You see, when we think of glory, we often think of it like a bright, shining light. That's not how the Bible pictures and demonstrates God's glory. God's glory is often in the Old Testament demonstrated or manifested by a dark, heavy cloud descending. You remember when the glory of God, after Solomon had built the temple, how the glory of God descended into the temple, and it was so heavy, so thick, that as it went down onto the temple, all the priests who were in the temple came rushing out. You see, the glory of God is weightiness. It is pictured as something heavy so that we would understand that all that God is and all who he is and all that he has done, everything that God is of importance. And it's to be taken seriously. It's a weight that we cannot by ourselves bear. And along with this thick cloud, there is thunder and lightning. And the narrator, who is Moses, telling us about this event, says that when God spoke to Moses, he spoke in thunder. I don't know if any of you get terrified in a thunderstorm. I personally love thunderstorms, but I know many people get afraid and worried. That rumble of thunder, there's something powerful in it, isn't there? And as God speaks, it's like thunder in the people's ears. This is a holy God. This is a great and glorious God, and who can stand before him? And so, certainly not an unholy people, and so they must consecrate themselves. They must, in other words, make themselves ready. They must make themselves holy and presentable before God. Now, this doesn't include putting on their Sunday best. This doesn't, although it does include washing their garments. This doesn't include sort of just putting on their chapel face. This includes abstaining from sexual intercourse, washing their clothes, and it would have included a number of other things. But the point is they are to take seriously from their heart. This is a heart thing. They are to take seriously from their heart that they are preparing, getting ready to meet with the living God. There's nothing casual about this. There's nothing flippant about this. And even as they prepare themselves and consecrate themselves to meet with God, there is still the danger hanging over their head that if they get too close, the Lord himself may break out against them and destroy them. And so provisions are put in place. There's a boundary that is set on the mountain. And notice three levels. Moses is able to go to the top and speak with God where he is. The elders are permitted to be on the slope of the mountain. And the people are to stand at the base. But they're not to step over the boundaries that's been given to them without permission. Otherwise, they will die, and that death could either happen with God breaking out against them or people pulling them back and putting them to death for violating holy ground. And we should also notice this would be exactly the same in the construction of the tabernacle, where God would later dwell with his people. And the point is this, that you cannot just approach God any way you please. It is a dangerous thing. God, our God, the letter to the Hebrews says, is an all-consuming fire. And just as you wouldn't just rush up close to a fire without thinking or without care or without caution. So you don't rush into the presence of God without care and without consideration and without caution. It's a heavy and weighty thing to come into his presence. But then not only the boundaries there to protect the people, but God gives them a mediator. A mediator is a go-between. And Moses is that mediator. Seven times in this chapter, Moses is called to the top of the mountain, only to go back down the mountain. Now, when you think of a mountain, okay, we're not thinking about Dunstable Downs or Blows Downs, which is hard enough getting to the top, isn't it? This is a mountain. This is a mountain in the Middle East. This is a high mountain, a few thousand feet in the air. And Moses has the job. Seven times he's called up to the top of the mountain to meet with God. And on each of those occasions, he's got to go back down the mountain to tell the people what God has said to him. And this is essential to understand what Moses' role as a mediator is and what the role of the priest will be and what the role, therefore, of Israel as a witness will be. He is going up to God to represent the people before God, But then he goes down the mountain to represent the God to the people. And he is a go-between for them. And that is what a priest will be later. They will go before God representing the people with the names of the tribes of Israel on their chest. But then they will go before the people to represent God to them by declaring his law and his instructions to them. And so we get a bit of a sense. I know we're in point two and not point one, but when we think of Israel as a witness to the world, they are both to represent God to the world by telling them what he has said and done, but then they are to come before God and represent the world to God in prayer. But you see, let's come to this. All of this is to show that God's people were to be a worshipping people. They had been freed from slavery to Pharaoh, and why? What had Moses said to Pharaoh on each of those occasions? He had said, "Let my people go so that they may go and worship the Lord in the wilderness." We often miss that bit in our reading of Exodus because we're so familiar with it. But they had been delivered so that they would give glory to God, as is his due. And in the same way, in the New Testament, God has saved his people, his church, so that we would be a worshipping people. The church is a people who have been called out of the world to gather together that they may primarily, on a regular basis, worship God. But here's the thing. Unlike Israel, all the boundaries that would prevent us in coming close to God have been completely removed by the intercessory work of Jesus Christ. Through his atoning sacrifice on the cross. And think of Jesus as the mediator, the greater mediator than Moses. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is both fully God and he is fully man. And he, as God descends, just as God descended at Sinai, Jesus Christ descended to represent God before humanity. All the miracles that he performed, all the words that he said with more authority than any of the scribes and Pharisees in that day could speak. He spoke as though he were God himself, because he was God himself. But not thundering with human vocal cords and a human mouth. He represents the Lord to humanity, but then as he gives his life up to death on a cross, he represents humanity to God. And more than Moses, more than we could ever imagine, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he gives himself up on the cross, his perfect life, he offers it as a substitute in place of imperfect, sinful people like me and like you. The holy for the unholy, the righteous for the unrighteous, the good for the bad. And Jesus there on the cross as our representative before a holy God finds that God breaks out against him and punishes him for our sin, putting him to death in our place that we may be saved. Have you been saved? Have you trusted in the atoning work of Jesus Christ for yourself? Have you turned from your sins in repentance and put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Saviour? If not, will you do that even today? But more than this, Jesus is our mediator, because just as he descended, he then ascended. Just as Moses ascended the mountain to represent the people before God, Jesus has ascended after his resurrection to the Father's right hand, where he forevermore represents his people before God by interceding for them, by praying for them. And so you can, and I can, draw near to God, not in fear and trembling, but the good news is that I can now draw near to God. You can now draw near to God through faith in Jesus Christ, who is at his right hand, our representative, our mediator, our go-between, when in full confidence that we are fully and totally, completely accepted by God. That he will not break out and consume us, but he welcomes us. He hears our prayers and he speaks to us through his word. We read at the beginning of the service, it was no accident we read this, the words of the Hebrews, because when the author of the letter to the Hebrews thinks about Exodus 19 and he thinks how it applies to the New Testament church, this is what he says. When you come to worship on a Sunday morning or a Sunday afternoon, you have not come to what may be touched. A blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. We've come to join a feast this morning. We've come to join a celebration in heaven this morning. Nothing boring going on here. And to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, that is the saints who have gone before us. This church has a 374-year history. The saints who have gone before us, like Thomas Hayward, who established this church. He is in glory. And we join with his spirit made perfect before the throne of Jesus today. Or Lawrence Cheshire, who served in this church when this church was near closure. And he served for around 9 years before prematurely going to be with the Lord, along with his wife a month later. We join with them around the throne of Jesus Christ. We join with Mary Coleman, David Whedon, the spirits of the saints made perfect. Isn't that a great comfort and joy to us who knew those people? We come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to, more importantly than anyone else, to Jesus, risen from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Father, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Let me just explain that. The first murder in the history of the world happened between two brothers. Cain, jealous of his brother Abel's offering being accepted to God while his offering was not accepted to God, Cain decided to kill his brother Abel when they were out in the field together and no one was watching. God comes to Cain and asks where his brother is. And he famously asks, or infamously asks, am I my brother's keeper? And God says to Cain, the blood of your brother is crying out to me from the ground. The blood of Abel condemned Cain. The blood of Jesus this morning does not condemn you, but the blood of Jesus saves all who would come to him in repentance and faith and be washed of their sins. Yes, God has saved us, and God has saved us so that we will give every area of our lives in worship to his glorious name, but also that we will be a people who corporately gather to join with the heavenly host in worship. I hope you feel something of the joy and privilege it is to worship God with God's people. We don't come to Mount Sinai, we come to Mount Zion, and God wants us to come together. So let me ask this, how can we make the most of Sunday worship? I thought it would be helpful to give some tips, some instruction in this, because I recognise that I've not done that recently. So if you want to make the most of your Sunday worship, here are some helpful tips and hints. Number one, how did you sleep last night? Get a good night's sleep on Saturday so that you can be fresh on a Sunday. Number two, did you get a good breakfast this morning? Or have you just been sitting there with your stomach rumbling, wishing this guy would stop talking so you can go in for lunch? Now, you may have been thinking, I wish this guy would stop talking for other reasons, but just focus on the breakfast reason for one. Have you had a good breakfast this morning? Get a good breakfast on a Sunday. I love to make a special breakfast to mark the day. Just makes it feel that different to the rest of the week. Number three, come to church, listen to this, and well done this morning, you did this, but you don't do it every week, so I'm still going to say it. Three, come to church in plenty of time before the service starts. Before the service starts. So that you have opportunity to welcome other people. If you're a witness of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't you want to welcome visitors who come among us? And sorry if you're visiting, I am expressly speaking to the members of this church. Don't you want to welcome them? And witness to them, to be a good witness, to make them feel that they are very welcome to be among us. If you're turning up late or you're not turning up at all, you can't do that. Number four, take time before the service to pray. Ask God to draw near to you. Now, I don't think that needs to replace welcoming people and talking to people before the service. I think it's a good and healthy thing that we welcome each other because God commands us to do so. But take a moment just before the service to pray. Ask God to speak to you, to draw near to you as you draw near to Him. Number five, sing the hymns. And sing the hymns not merely focusing on the tune and whether you like it or not, but sing the hymns focusing on the truths that are expressed in the words. Focus on the things that are said about God, who He is, what He has done. Let those words, those truths, get into your heart. Rejoice in them. Be challenged by them. Number six, when you're listening to a sermon, one of the things that can help, especially when the sermon's dragging, because I'm not unrealistic about preaching, and I'm not unrealistic about my own efforts. One thing that can help is to take notes. To take notes during the sermon. If you're not very happy about writing, then do pray as you listen. I find it immensely helpful when I'm listening to a sermon that I'm struggling to listen to do praying those things up to God. Number eight, after the service, ask someone what encouraged or challenged them. Be intentional about going to find someone to speak to them and to have a conversation about spiritual realities. It helps edify each other, helps encourage one another. Because God has saved us, let's be the witnessing and worshipping people that He has called us to be. That is your new identity in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're a believer here this morning. But what if you haven't trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ yet? Well, will you hear this? The Bible tells us that God is going to shake the heavens and the earth one last time, in one last moment of history. And the time when the Lord Jesus Christ once again comes down from heaven to this world. Not in humility like the first time, but in His Father's glory, when He will judge the living and the dead, and every people from every nation on earth will stand before Him. The Bible tells us on that day, those who have rejected Him and continued in their rebellion against Him will be terrified at His appearance. He will break out against the ungodly, and He will cast them into the lake of fire. I desire that none of you, under the sound of my voice, would experience that. But instead, that today you would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, so that when He does return, you will not meet Him in fear and trembling, but you will meet Him with great joy, where you will be welcomed into His kingdom. And so as the writer to the Hebrews says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, but draw near to Him. Call on him while he may be found. Seek him while he is near. Draw near to him by faith, and he will draw near to you with his salvation. Amen.